Amen. Our Savior's love for us is marvelous. It is wonderful that through Christ we have been brought near. If you could take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:21 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. We are concluding the Sermon on the Mount, a section we have titled The Preaching of the King. In fact, we have been here for most of the summer and part of the spring months, and now there are only two messages remaining after this week as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. If I can be transparent with you, this sermon has weighed with me. It's just been on my heart for many months in preparing to preach this section of Matthew's gospel account. I knew that we would come to this, and we have today a serious topic, one that is something that I think that we would probably, in our own preferences, shy away from. But it's something that the Lord Jesus tells us, and we need to take note of it and listen with our hearts. I want to pray and ask this morning as we listen to God's Word and as we reflect on the teaching of our Savior, that you would not listen for somebody else. In fact, I would pray that for every week. Sometimes I know I listen, I'm like, oh boy, somebody else really needs this message. But I would pray that this week that you would listen for you and for your heart before the Lord. Let's read Matthew 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering warning, but you give it to us in your love. We thank you that you tell us this before the judgment day, that this truth is told to us before we stand before you for that final reckoning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to hear, and I pray that through your Spirit you give us ears to hear this morning. Father, I pray that I know that in this room, with as many people who are here, that there are some who would gladly say, Lord, Lord, but their heart is far from you. That if you were to come right now, or if you were to call them and end their life now, that you would say to them in judgment, I never knew you. Father, I pray this morning that that declaration would be changed. That today they could know you, that today they could believe the good news of the gospel, that today that their hearts would confess Jesus as Lord, that they would believe that he is the only Savior. Oh Lord, help us to not put false assurance in anything else but Jesus Christ. And it's the name of our Savior that I pray. Amen. One of the realities of living in Texas, especially in Plainview, Texas, is that there is some sort of a cultural assumption that Christianity, or at least Christian morals, are a good thing. You can drive up and down the streets of Plainview and see churches left and right. We are literally across the street from a Baptist university where you can have Christian education classes taught, where there's chapel messages that exalt Jesus and songs that are sung. By and large, in our town, in our community, in this region, there's a general acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a general acknowledgement that God exists. There's a general acknowledgement of even the morals and the teaching of Christianity are a good thing for our culture. And while at some level I think that that is a good thing, I like living in a place that reflects the morality that God gives us in his word, there are also challenges of living in a culture in a day that we have. This is a reality of something that is called cultural Christianity. It's where the culture acknowledges Christianity, but it's not the genuine gospel. It's not the true Christianity of the Bible. And in fact, it is even today advantageous to tout your faith, to promote your faith if you're running for political office. It's not uncommon to see someone running for office and say, my faith is a major part of who I am. Well, friends, while Christianity is different than cultural Christianity, the impact of cultural Christianity in our lives and in our area is deep. One assumption that brings, that we see in our text, is that there's an assumption, an underlying assumption, that most people we meet, most people we talk to, are already Christians. I've heard it said many times that Plainview is just full of great Christian people. And if we can just win them over through programs or friendships, that they'll just come to us in droves. Well, friends, I think it's important for a church to have good programs and ministries and to be outreach-oriented. The problem is that sometimes we think that our need is just to provide activity rather than to provide the gospel. Christ calls us not to provide activities for people, but to take the gospel that we have sung about and we've heard about. But also, I think even the greater danger is that there is often not just a cultural assumption, but a personal assumption. A personal assumption that I am a Christian because of my heritage. I grew up going to church. My parents were Christians. I'm not a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jew, so therefore I just must be a Christian by default. And there's an automatic underlying confidence of many people in our region, I would say even in this church today, that I am right with God. But your assurance is based on all the wrong reasons. We are self-deceived. We just assume that what we believe is true rather than examining it. Friends, Jesus tells us in this passage that not everyone is a true Christian. In fact, there are going to be many who assume that they are, but we'll find out they were never part of Jesus' family. My hope this morning is that we can not just listen for others or listen for our culture, but as I said, examine ourselves. Examine our own hearts this morning, and through that, our attitudes to those who we meet throughout the week. And that we can find genuine assurance in the beauty of the biblical gospel, the true gospel, not just cultural Christianity. Friends, my main idea this morning is that we would see in this passage that in Jesus' kingdom, simply saying you're Jesus' disciple is not the same as being Jesus' disciple. Simply saying that you are Jesus' disciple is not the same as actually being Jesus' disciple. Those are two different things. Let's first see the necessity of authentic assurance. Why is it necessary to be sure that I am Jesus' disciple? Why must I evaluate the basis of my assurance and my understanding? Well, it's because, as Christ tells us in this passage, that while he brings joy and blessing and fulfillment in this life, Jesus' concern is not about now. Jesus' concern is about a future day, a judgment day, a day when all people will stand and be judged before a holy God. And Christ wants to see, and I want us to notice in this text, note who is sitting in the place of the judge. Who is the one who makes the ultimate determination? It is Jesus himself. Christ says, I will sit in judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the final judge who will separate and divide those who are in his kingdom and those who are not. But rather than judge, often today, we don't like to think of Jesus in this way. Jesus is often portrayed as some soft, even perhaps wimpy figure who just wants to be your buddy. He has no claim on your life. He's kind of like the least athletic kid at a sporting event where you're picking teams. And we portray Jesus if he's like, pick me, I want to be on your team. Friends, Jesus is not just sitting off to the side hoping you pick him. He's just not hoping that you kind of come around and maybe make the right decision to welcome him into your life. No, Christ is the sovereign God, the I am who I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He doesn't want us just to invite us, he doesn't want us to invite him into our life. He invites us into his life. He is the one who sits in authority. He is the one who will declare. And he does this out of a relationship with the eternal Father. He says, it's the one who does the will of my Father. We today on this side of the cross may be forgetting how shocking that would be. Can you imagine Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to those who have not yet seen the resurrection, who have not yet understood the promises of all of the Old Testament prophets being fulfilled in Christ? For him to say that day on the Sermon on the Mount, I will be the judge. He is my Father, and whoever does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one who makes the divine declaration. And the reason that why Christ tells us this, as I've already mentioned, why he gives us this warning in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount is so we can avoid this declaration. We don't want to one day stand before Jesus as judge and hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you. Christ, in warning us, is actually calling us to repentance and calling us to be reconciled to him. It's a call for self-examination. It's healthy. If you're a believer, if you're a true Christian, self-examination regrounds you in the gospel and reminds you of the gospel. Friends, if you are not a believer, if you're not genuinely Jesus' disciple, self-examination is one of the most loving and important things you can do. Don't just assume that you're right with God. Imagine if you were running into oncoming traffic, or imagine if you were to put your hand on a hot stove, or you were about to go into somewhere that was contaminated, and a friend knew that you were about to do this, and they said nothing. Well, that saying nothing would actually be unloving. It's the loving thing to warn. It's the loving thing to prepare someone to say, watch out, danger. There's traffic coming. Watch out, danger. The stove is hot. Watch out, danger. You are preparing to stand before the judge on all the wrong assurances. Friends, our assurance, there's a necessity to be sure because there is a final judgment coming. We must prepare not just for today, but for that day. I want to ask you, are you prepared for that day? If Christ were to return right now, before my sermon is over, before the day ends, and you had to stand before him, would you go into his kingdom? Would he welcome you with open arms? What answer would you give him if he asked you, why should I let you in? On what basis will you stand before the final judge? Friends, we need to be ready now. And it is not a person who will judge you. It's not a pastor who will judge you or a family member. Friends, our job is to prepare our hearts for that day. Jesus is the one who stands as judge. And not only will Jesus judge on that day, there will be many who will be surprised. Can you imagine anything more frightening than this text of coming before Jesus, assuming that you're going to heaven, assuming that you're going to enter into the kingdom, assuming that your rationale for eternal life is okay, and then to hear Christ proclaim these words? Is there anything more chilling than hearing these words? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you. I can't imagine a more frightening moment. Standing before God, thinking that you're going into heaven, and him saying, away from me forever. And I almost imagine as you're heading to eternity, this last glimpse of heaven burned into your mind, It's a reminder of what you denied. Jesus says, I never knew you. It's not that he wasn't aware of their existence, but they were never his in the first place. They were never saved. They were never reconciled to God. They were never in his family. These are not people who were Jesus's and kind of lost their way. These are people who never knew Christ. And they have a false assurance. No, they think that they're getting in. You may even be one of these thinking that you're getting in. Look at the three reasons why people have false assurance in this text. Jesus says there's first false assurance because of empty words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says. They are relying on what they have said. Some words that have come out of their mouth. This is important here. Friends, just saying that you are a Christian, saying things that are true, does not mean that you are a Christian. Merely acknowledging the facts, merely reciting the truth, merely saying out loud what the Bible says is not the same as truly knowing Christ as Lord in your heart. You might be thinking, even if you know your Bible a little bit, doesn't Romans 10:9 say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? We say that verse when we have baptisms. I always ask someone who is being baptized, I will say, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? How do we square those two? Well, the thing is, Romans 10:9 doesn't end there. It's not just a recitation of facts. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These people have confessed, they have said things with their mouth, they've known the facts of the Bible, but they have never believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord. Friends, today, in our culture, in our world, and I would say even in this church this morning, I know there are people who know the gospel. You know the facts. You could pass the written exam. You could say the right things, but you've never truly believed in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. You merely just said something and put your confidence in what you've said. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I walked forward and I shook a preacher's hand once. I said the things. I repeated the verses. And their confidence, their assurance is on the statement of mere words. Friends, once I was at a funeral. And this was so terrifying, and kind of how this happened, that the speaker of the funeral made everybody get up, and he said, I want you to all repeat this after me. And he said what we would often call the sinner's prayer. No context, no explanation of the gospel, no acknowledgement of the heart that Jesus is Lord. He just says, I want everybody to repeat this after me. And he says, if you said those words for the first time, you're going to heaven. If that's the first time you've ever said those words, you are now right with God and secure forever. And let's all clap for all the people who are now saved and now going to heaven. Friends, that speaker at that funeral, I don't even want to call him a pastor, was giving people false assurance that they said words and therefore they were good. Is that true of you? Are you relying on words that you have said rather than the condition of your heart? Jesus says that it is not mere words, but look what he says. It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a minute. What does it mean to not just say Jesus is Lord, but to do the will of the Father? Because we're about to see here in the very next moment, they're about to say, I did things. So there's a difference between just mere activity and a certain activity that's the will of the Father. Look, because these people, these who think that they're going to heaven, those who think they will enter the kingdom, have also a false assurance because of empty works. Empty works. They're going to say, Lord, didn't we do these things? Friends, you can't say that salvation is just about works, because here they're trying to justify themselves by their works. Didn't we do mighty works in your name? They find assurance in their actions. Lord, look at all the things I've done for you. Look at all the activity I was about. Look how busy I was for you, even in your name. Isn't this what you're talking about, Jesus? Didn't you want me to just work for you? Mighty deeds done in Jesus' name. Isn't this what God wants? Didn't I do what you wanted, Jesus? But note that Jesus does not accept these. He doesn't deny that they have done them, but he refuses to affirm that they were done in his name. They said, Lord, we can do this in your name, and he says, no. He says, I never knew you, in verse 23. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. It's a sinful action. It's a self-generated action. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this text is clear. You can do good things, even things that God tells us to do in his word. And if they are done from a selfish, self-glorifying heart, you are still working lawlessness. Because Jesus is not looking for external religion. He's not looking for busyness and activity. He's not just looking for things to get done. No, Jesus is looking for devotion of the heart. He wants a heart that is right with him, a heart that worships him, a heart that follows him in obedience. Friends, you can serve, you can give in Jesus' name, but if you have no love for God from the heart, it's self-glorifying lawlessness. You can serve in a worship team. You can sing even glorifying songs to God that have incredible scripture-based lyrics. But if there is no love for God in the heart, it's self-honoring, self-pleasing worship. One can even teach the Bible, share the truths of the gospel, and God can use that even for his own glory. But if there's no love for God from the heart, it's self-promoting lawless deeds. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says it this way, that I can do all of this activity, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I can speak in tongues, have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries, have all faith, give everything away I have, and even deliver my body to be burned. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. False assurance because of empty works. Not the works of the Father, but works of lawlessness. Friends, there are many people in Plainview, Texas, in Hale County, Texas, that assume that they are right with God because they have spent their life in church activity. I've served on committees. I've been in Sunday school. I've helped out at events. I've even been a deacon. I've been on the worship team. I've done all the stuff. But their heart is never right with God. Empty works are false assurance. We also see that of these works that there is also false assurance because of empty wonders. Look at these works. They aren't just any kind of works. These are mighty works. These are miraculous works. They're prophesying, exorcisms. Wow. This is a miraculous event that I've seen, even been a part of. God must be looking out for me. I once was witnessing to someone that they're not part of our church. They had come to one of our outreach events, and I was visiting this lady, and it's funny, as a preacher, as soon as people find out you're the preacher, then they try to like change what they're talking about. They kind of switch modes a little bit, and we'd been visiting and talking, and as soon as she heard I was the pastor, she's, oh, pastor, I want you to know that I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. It's like, oh, well, really? How can you be sure? She's like, once I saw an angel. And I saw this angel, and I just knew in my heart that I was going to heaven. Okay. Well, what do you know about Jesus? Well, you know, nobody's perfect. And she quickly changed the subject and went on. But her assurance was, I'd seen this mighty thing. Friends, so many people today, and maybe even you, place their assurance on a miraculous event. You've heard God, you saw a sign, you've witnessed a mighty work, perhaps God worked through you in a supernatural sort of way. But friends, just the being around mighty signs and mighty wonders does not mean you're right with God. Balaam in the Old Testament prophesied, but he was a worker of divination. Saul, a king in rebellion to God, even prophesied. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, in betraying Jesus to the cross, prophesied. The Israelites who left Egypt, they saw the plagues, they saw the Red Sea, but not everyone reached the promised land. You can witness God work and not be right with God. Being a true follower of Jesus is not about what you've said. It is not about what you have done, and it is not about what you have seen. So you need to know, how can I get genuine assurance? What then is the basis of genuine assurance? If it's not what I've said, it's not what I've done, if it's not what I've seen, if it's not all of these things, what does it mean, what Jesus says, to do the will of the Father who's in heaven? I mean, if that's my entrance ticket, I need to know what that is. How do I know I'm truly saved? How do I know that I'll get to be with God? Well, the Bible tells us two types of assurance. Two types of doing the will of God, and I want us to, in our time, to draw our attention to this. The first is, I'm going to give you them kind of in reverse order. There's a secondary assurance and a primary assurance. A secondary assurance, it's subjective. It can be tricked. You could even think that you are accomplishing this and deceive yourself. But Scripture tells us, the one way that you know that you're Jesus' disciple is through obedience to the Word of God and the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation in your life. John MacArthur in his commentary says, salvation and obedience to the will of God are inseparable. Christ calls us to be changed by His Word. John 8:31 says, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Obedience to the Word of God, submitting our lives to Scripture and being changed over time and through the Spirit's transformation, gives evidence of saving faith. Contextually, I think Jesus is pointing to a few things specifically. If you want to even ask in your own heart, am I submitted to the Word of God? You can just flip back a page or two to Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 and following. When you think, is my life submitted to the Word of God? You can test yourself even on a few of these things. What about anger? Do you murder in your heart? Do you rage in anger and hold on to bitterness? Or do you seek out forgiveness? Seeking out forgiveness is evidence that you're Jesus' disciple. What about lust? Do you consistently commit adultery in your heart and hold on to it? Do you tolerate it? Or do you fight it and press back against it through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit? What about divorce? Are you faithful to your spouse? Faithful in a way that reflects the salvation that we have of the saving work of the Son with His church, that His husbands love their wives in a way that imitates God? Or are you breaking your marriage vows and have no desire to be faithful to your spouse? What about oaths? Do you keep your word even when it hurts? Or do you twist the truth to your own advantage? Retaliation and vengeance. Are you seeking vengeance, or as Jesus' disciple, do you go above and beyond to restore a wrong that has been done? What about your enemies? Do you play favorites, hating enemies, and only loving those who are like you? Or do you pray for those who persecute you? Pursue those who are outsiders to bring them to Christ? And do you all of this, as Matthew 6 tells us, do you do it for an external show of religion? For the attaboys, for the accolades of others? Or do you do it because your heart, because your heart loves God? Friends, show me someone who knowingly and habitually refuses to follow Jesus on these things. And I'll show you someone who, no matter what they say about Jesus, is not acting as Jesus' disciple. Is the pattern of your life one of growing dependence on the Lord, increasing holiness, increasing love for God's church, increasing desire to please the Lord? Then that is a form of assurance. But be careful, it can be faked. It can be done as an external show. You can deceive people, you can even deceive yourself. But you can't deceive God. And that's why ultimately, our primary assurance has to be faith in the finished work of Christ. This is our primary assurance. This is where it all starts. This is what it's all based on. It's permanent because it's not based on our feelings. It's not just based on our emotions. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, the disciples come to him and they say, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You say, we need to do your works, do the will of your Father to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." The primary work that God would have us do, the singular will of the Father, is genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith that not only comprehends the facts of the gospel, doesn't just say the words of the gospel, but trust in their heart the finished, total, complete work of Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that he died in your place, and you believe that he rose again. His perfect life that you couldn't live, his substitutionary death, his bodily, literal resurrection. You believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. When you truly believe that from the heart, for real, when you confess Jesus is Lord, not just from your mouth, but from your soul, God promises to save you. He promises, he says, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You can be certain, not just based on your feelings, but certain on the word of God and the finished work of Christ, that you are secure in him. If you come to Jesus in true faith, in true trust, receiving his grace and mercy that's lavishly, generously poured out for you, then he will save you. He will take you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is an assurance that never changes. It's an assurance that's anchored, and no matter how you feel, it's finished and complete because of what Jesus has done. Friends, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As we sing in the old song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame," frame meaning like my emotions, my feelings, my frame of mind. "I don't trust how I feel. I don't trust the emotions of the moment. But I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Our permanent primary assurance must rest in the finished work of Christ. And so, friends, in concluding application, normally I conclude and say, as wholehearted disciples, here's how we live this out. I just simply want to ask you today, what's your assurance in? Do you have false assurance that you're really going to get to heaven because of your words, your works, or because you've seen wonders? Or is your confidence in Christ? Are you sure that you're Jesus' disciple? Are you sure that you're saved? In this moment, take a moment to examine your heart, to reflect on where your assurance is. Is it on something you've done, or is it in what He has done for you? Let's take a moment and ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to ask our music team to come up and use this moment to reflect and examine your heart. To look into your soul. Where is your confidence this morning? Where is your assurance? If you were to stand before God, before Christ in glory, would He welcome you into His kingdom, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would He say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you"? If you're not sure, don't leave here today knowing that your faith is in Jesus. Believe in your heart that He rose from the dead. Confess with your mouth truly that Jesus is Lord. And be saved and secure in Him forever. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this warning, for this word from our Savior. I pray, God, for the one who is under conviction or weighed in their heart, that they would not brush it aside. They would come to You, the Father, with open arms. Receive by grace through faith salvation forever. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray.